Whenever we stop to reflect on life and its meaning, endless questions puzzle our little minds. But I suppose any question which we might possibly ask fades into nothingness over against the inquiry which I understand a little boy directed one night to his dad as they were out for a walk. Innocently, he asked, "Why was anything at all?" Now, there's a question for you. That's enough to out Solomon Solomon. Why was anything at all? Well, fortunately for us, we don't have to tease our intellects in a futile attempt to answer that. Because in the Bible, God himself tells us why existence is. He tells us the reason for everything. And that reason, I think, is disclosed in a passage like Romans, the 8th chapter. Not, please, verse 28, but rather verse 29. Though it is necessary to tie both those verses together in order to grasp what God is after. In Romans, then, the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29, we read, and many of you can quote this from memory, can't you? "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." But what is his purpose? Paul explains in the words which follow. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren." So God's purpose is to get a family of sons and daughters like Jesus Christ. God wants to get a family of sons and daughters who are as good as Jesus is, as holy as Jesus is, as loving as Jesus is, within, you understand, the limits of our finite capacity. That's what God is after. A family of sons and daughters like Jesus Christ. Now, this same thrilling purpose is announced in a passage like Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Verses 20 and 21. Again, the apostle explains why existence is. He declares to us what God is after. And the thrust of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, is precisely the same as that of Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29. God has a purpose that you'd expect. And God's purpose is to have redeemed sons and daughters who bear the image of Jesus Christ. Thus, in Philippians now, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Someday, consequently, this body of humiliation is going to be like the body of Jesus Christ. Now, frankly, I'm not sure whether this means that when you see me, eventually, you will see a reflection of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure whether this teaches that I am going to be conformed to Jesus Christ even in whatever appearance I eternally bear. And if I may be frank with you still further, I don't particularly care. I'm not interested in what I look like externally. I'm sure that any change would be an improvement. I gaze into the mirror and I recall those lines which I have been informed were favorites with President Woodrow Wilson, and you've doubtless heard them. For beauty, I know I'm no star. There are others who are handsomer are, but my face, I don't mind it because I'm behind it. It's the people in front get the jar. Well, maybe even externally, I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. But what does interest me is the expectancy and the assurance of being like Jesus Christ on the inside. Imagine thinking as Jesus thinks, and imagine reacting as Jesus reacts. Imagine having his attitudes rather than my own terribly self-centered attitudes. Imagine being like Jesus Christ through and through. Well, that's my destiny, according to the New Testament. God's purpose, which can't be frustrated, is to conform me to the image of his Son. And one of these days, I am going to be like Jesus Christ through and through. Why do you suppose out of nothingness God created? Why did he do that? How it puzzles us when we reflect upon it. And why did God make man? And why did God allow sin? That's a mystery for you. And why one day in the fullness of time did Jesus Christ become incarnate? Our God diminished to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Well, now, why did that take place? And why did God incarnate perish in incredible agony upon a Roman gibbet? And then why did Jesus Christ break the power of death and rise in Easter triumph? And why did he send forth the Holy Spirit? Why all of this? God has a purpose which he's working out in history, and the purpose, amazingly, terminates on myself, and it terminates on you, provided we belong to Jesus Christ. God aims to make us like his dear Son. As good as Jesus is, as holy as Jesus is, as loving as Jesus is, within the limits of our finite capacity. Well, there's still another passage which announces this mind-stretching destiny. It's the first letter of John, chapter 3, and verse 2. This apostle joins with Paul in guaranteeing that ultimately you and I are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And who can take this in? Who can fathom it? But at any rate, this is the statement in 1 John the 3rd chapter, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And I assume that the vision of Jesus Christ will have some astonishingly transforming effect, and that I will be changed into that image. Why all the agony of the ages then? Why all the heartbreak of history? And you look back through time and you're puzzled. Why do nations emerge and then collapse? And why one after another are billions upon billions of human beings born. They step out of darkness and they strut and fret on this little stage, and then from our standpoint, without revelation, they vanish back into nothingness again. But why all the heartbreak of history? And why all the travail of time? What's it all for? According to the New Testament, God purposes to get a family of sons and daughters like Jesus Christ. And since, as I've said, God's purposes can't be frustrated, this is what eventually God's going to have. Now, I hope you won't think it impious of me or a little bit presumptuous, but let's speculate. What do you suppose God will do when his purpose is achieved? What do you suppose God will do when he gazes at us? Miserable me, I won't say that about you, but probably it's so. When he gazes at us, and when he beholds in us the image of Jesus Christ, what do you suppose God is going to do? Well, I don't know. But there's a text in the Old Testament which suggests the divine reaction. It's a rather intriguing text. Can you find Zephaniah? It comes near the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. Let me see. You go through the major prophets, Daniel, and then you come to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And I can't give you the pagination because most of you don't have this particular edition of Scripture. Well, in Zephaniah, the third chapter, at verse 17, there is this, yes, most intriguing text where God, of all things, is depicted as a soloist. Listen, I'm reading Zephaniah, the third chapter, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I think we can take this, and we can use it to give at least a suggestion of what God will do when he looks at us and when in ourselves he beholds the fulfillment of his age-spanning purpose as you and I are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, now, all of this is by way of introduction, and nobody instructed me tonight when to stop. That's my destiny. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, am I safe in assuming that we all do? It's a pleasant assumption, and yet in a group this large, it may be a dangerous assumption. And perhaps you don't belong to Jesus Christ. Maybe you came at the urgent invitation of some queer Christian friend. Well, we hope that you too will belong to the Savior before the week is ending. If you belong to him, this is your destiny, conformity to God's Son. You're going to be like Jesus, as good as he is, as loving as he is, as holy as he is. But now I want to lay down a thesis. Here's my proposition, and I've been building up to it. My destiny determines my duty. What's my destiny from a spiritual perspective? Well, my destiny is to be like Jesus Christ. That destiny determines my duty. It follows accordingly that my job right here, right now, in this world, in this life, is to be like Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of what we call reconciliation, God's vast program of redemption, is to get us like Jesus Christ. Nothing short of that will satisfy God. Well, then nothing short of that ought to satisfy me. If this is what God is after, then this is what I ought to be after. If this is what God wants, then this is what I also ought to want. My destiny, pardon the boring repetition, determines my duty. And unless I am bending every effort to become more and more like Jesus Christ here and now, well, really, I'm frustrating the purpose of redemption. For God's purpose is to get me like Jesus Christ. But we need a text, don't we? Navigators are famous for their insistence on texts. Well, let's find us a text which says exactly this, that our responsibility now in this world is to be like Jesus Christ. And I come across a text which says that in the first epistle of John. Will you return to it, please? Now, the fourth chapter and verse 17. Let me repeat it. The text is John's first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein, we are told, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And for the time being, ignore all of that. You can consult Lauren Sanney as to its significance afterward. But concentrate on the conclusion. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As Jesus is, the apostle asserts, so are we. When? Now. Where? Here. In this life. Or, as John puts it, in this world. We are to be conformed to the Savior before death. We are to be conformed to him increasingly, day by day. This is our responsibility, or as I stated it previously, our duty is determined by our destiny. Well and good. Let's take it then as an established truth of Scripture that we are to be like Jesus Christ, and to this end we are to bend our effort, increasing conformity to the Son of God. That's our objective. That's our goal. That's the goal which takes precedence over professional success. It's the goal which takes precedence over making money. It's the goal which takes precedence over having pleasure. It's our top priority goal, conformity to Jesus Christ. Doesn't this pose a problem? What's Jesus Christ like? How do I know the traits, the qualities I ought to be cultivating? I don't know that unless I know to start with what Jesus Christ is like. Well, if you were to back me into a corner and demand, what is Jesus Christ like? Unhesitatingly, I would reply, Jesus Christ is holy. That would be safe, wouldn't it? Whatever else is true about Jesus Christ, he's holy. When he was here on earth, a man among men, he lived a life of holiness. And as God self-revealed, it's axiomatic that Jesus Christ is holy. And accordingly, if I'm going to be like Jesus Christ, I must live a life of holiness. Well and good again. But don't we face a fresh question? What in the world is holiness? And how do I know whether or not I'm holy? Now, when you begin to discuss holiness among Christians, you come up with some interesting reactions. And, of course, you sometimes emerge with some heated controversy. What is holiness, anyway? You talk to some people, and they assure you that holiness is a matter of Pentecostal emotionalism. Holiness is a matter of some out-of-this-world experience. And unless you've had this elation, unless you've had this ecstasy, unless you've had this excitement, unless you've had something which borders on the ecstatic, well, you're not in. You aren't holy. And there are some people who argue further that certain manifestations accompany this. Some of my friends are convinced, for instance, that you must speak in a tongue in order to verify an experience of holiness. Well, far be it from me to quarrel with my friends. I have so few of them. But anybody who asserts that holiness is a matter of Pentecostal emotionalism is wrong. He's just wrong. We don't have to go into the reasons for it. I am asserting it ex cathedra. He's mistaken. That's not holiness. Well, then you talk to other people, and they're virtually at another extreme. They are on that end of the spectrum. And they insist that holiness is, well, it's a matter of, what shall I say, legalistic negativism. Or is that too jaw-breaking? Holiness is a matter of what you don't do. If you don't do this, and if you don't do that, and if you don't do a third thing, the code is usually longer, well, if you don't do these things, then you are holy, because holiness is apparently the sum of these negations. You add together all of these prohibitions, and you emerge with holiness. Now, many of our friends who are of a legalistic bent specify what they mean. You are holy if you don't smoke, and you are holy if you don't drink, and you are holy if you don't play cards, except maybe Rook. You are holy if you don't yield to the blandishments of Hollywood and go see the latest version of Cleopatra. And you are holy if you don't dance. These are some of the specifics. Now, please get me straight. After all, I am a creaking fundamentalist, and I think there is considerable virtue and some biblical warrant for what we generally label the separated life. Have I made myself straight so I won't lose friends and alienate people? Having established now my orthodoxy, may I reaffirm that holiness is not a matter of legalistic negativism any more than holiness is a matter of of Pentecostal emotionalism. Not in the least. It's possible for you as a Christian to refrain from drinking and smoking and dancing and other things that, as a rule, are considered worldly. You can refrain from all of these and still be very unholy. What is holiness, anyway? And don't lose sight of what we're after, conformity to Jesus Christ, who is holy. Well, what, I repeat, is holiness anyway? If I might venture very tentatively a little definition. I think I'd say holiness is a matter of my innermost relationship to God, way down deep inside. It's a matter of my relationship to God in the very subterranean depths of my personality, where nobody, but nobody, can tell what's going on except God and myself. That's holiness. It isn't a matter of what I don't do. It isn't a matter of my ecstatic experiences either. No, holiness is a matter of my innermost relationship to God deep inside. Let me turn with you to a couple of texts, and we can employ these texts like x-rays. We can expose ourselves to their scrutiny. These texts have the power to penetrate those subterranean depths. And these texts, in my judgment, will reveal to us whether or not we're holy. Now, don't you draw any conclusions about me. Let my wife do that, and I won't draw any conclusions about you. But let's each draw conclusions about himself as each scrutinizes his own light in the light of these texts. Take, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. As we turn to this, may I review, after all, you expect me as a theological professor to be dry and pedantic, and also to insist on review. We're trying to find out what holiness is because we want to be like Jesus Christ. Our destiny determines our duty, and our destiny is conformity to his image. So our duty now is to focus all our energy on this goal, becoming like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is holy. And what's holiness? Well, it's a matter, we've suggested, of our innermost relationship to God down at the subterranean levels of personality. And now we're examining ourselves in the light of Scripture, turning this x-ray, each one upon his life. So we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 5, and let's take it as if it were an imperative. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, ponder that. Bring into obedience every thought. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Am I holy? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of my imagination? Well, who in the world knows? My wife doesn't know what goes on in my imagination. And you don't know what goes on in my imagination. And I don't know what goes on in your imagination. I can't tell whether you're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And you can't tell that about me. And don't be deceived, no psychiatrist can tell it either. It's all a matter of self-revelation. Well, is Jesus Christ the Lord of my imagination? Now, granted that I don't smoke, I will have nothing to do with Lucky's or the latest brand. Even though I live in Colorado, I never succumb to the Coors advertisements. Very good. I am living a separated life, and I may do this very conscientiously in love for my Lord, because I feel that thus I can glorify him better. But what's going on in my mind, for example? And it's possible, you know, for the mind to be a cesspool rather than a sanctuary. And who's aware of it? I can sit in church with the most pious expression on my face, and my mind can be defiled, or my mind can be set on things which do not concern God. For about 15 years now in education, I've done counseling, and the counseling is, of course, with young people who are entering Christian service. And again, and again, and again, until it gets to be an old story, here you have one of the chief problems. You have fine young people, and this is so with adults as well, who simply have been unable to bring their minds captive to Jesus Christ. Well, am I holy in the light of this particular text? Or, maybe we've labored that enough. Let's turn to Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 2. We've inquired, is Jesus Christ the Lord of my imagination or the master of my mind? Is he? Now, let's raise another inquiry. And we do this in view of Colossians, the third chapter, and the second verse. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, what is the focus of my concern? Really, when the chips are down, with my apologies for so worldly an expression, what's the focus of my concern? Set your affection on that invisible world above, on the kingdom of God, rather than on the things which constitute the world system around us. Who knows what the focus of my concern really is? Who knows what obsesses me, what eats me, to what I attach value? I can go around posing as a very consecrated Christian, and yet the focus of my concern may be anything but the kingdom of God. Now, time will probably allow us, with this text still up for discussion, to go back once more to the first epistle of John. We'll try to keep in view Paul's admonition in Colossians, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we have before the house this probing question, what's the focus of my concern? But we're studying this in the light of 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. Do we have it? The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Not on things, Paul has written, which constitute the world system. Don't let that be the focus of your concern. Well, now John is admonishing us. Love not the world system, neither the things which constitute this whole alluring world system. Because if any man loves this world system, the vast imposing structure of our civilization, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that comprises this world system, and the apostle proceeds to mention three basic principles, and these are the satanic principles on which our world system is based, and these are the dynamic principles by which our world system operates: the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These, John continues, don't come from God, but these are part and parcel of the world system. And the world system, for all its imposing character, is passing away and the lust thereof, but the person who keeps on doing the will of God abides forever. Now, look at that 16th verse. What's the lust of the flesh? That's sensualism, isn't it? Sensualism. And who knows whether or not I'm sensual. And certainly there's enough in our American culture to stimulate sensuality in practically no matter what direction I turn. Well, that's sensualism. And the lust of the eyes, that's materialism. I gaze at something and I covet it. I want it. I know, we accuse the Russians of being materialistic. And in a philosophical sense, communism is materialistic. But in a very practical sense, American capitalism can be woefully materialistic. And some of us who are Christians can be woefully materialistic. That is, we look at things and we covet them. Whether the things be new cars or a motorboat or rugs for the living room or whatever it is. Materialism. France has the lily, England has the rose, Africa has the ostrich with the great big toes, Scotland has the thistle, which grows upon the hill, but the emblem of America is the $10 bill. With apologies to all of you who are as patriotic as I am, but is it true? Are we bitten by materialism? Well, John says this is one of the structural elements of the world system, the lust of the eyes, materialism. And I can refrain from drinking and smoking and all the other negatives and yet be very materialistic. And I dare say that in my circle of acquaintanceship, there are many Christians who, for all their abstinence from worldliness, are extremely materialistic. I don't want to pronounce judgment, but this is my observation. This is what I conclude as I watch these people. They are materialistic. You have here as well the pride of life. And that's egotism. Egotism. Me first. What will inflate my little self? What will call attention to me? Have you ever prayed, Lord, revive me? Why do you want to be revived? Or have I ever prayed, Lord, sanctify me? Why do I want to be sanctified? I may want to be sanctified or revived for a very egotistic reason. I may want my little Christian coterie to pat me on the back and to assure me that I am a fine, consecrated disciple. And maybe the motivation for seeking spirituality isn't the glory of God. Maybe the motivation for seeking spirituality is self-glory. So that I get a reputation now for being a little bit more of a devoted Christian than some of my friends. The pride of life. And I think the worst manifestation of egotism is that manifestation of egotism which you find among Christians as they seemingly pursue sanctification for purposes of self-glory. This, you see, cuts very deep. Set your affection on things above, not on things here in this world. Because the principles of our world system, sensualism and materialism and egotism, these are contrary to Jesus Christ. Am I holy then? In view of all this. Well, there's one further passage, and I better quit preaching because some of you will feel properly that I've been meddling rather than preaching. All of this, as I see it, takes us back to the very thing we were discussing last night, love. As I see it, holiness is inseparable from love. And you can't have a holy person who isn't a loving person. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there's a passage with which you are probably familiar. It's a key passage. Oh, I suppose you could say it's a pivotal passage in all the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is responding to the subtle interrogation of an Old Testament expert, a lawyer. In other words, an authority on the law. And the lawyer addresses to Jesus in verse 36, this rather loaded interrogation. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? That's the 22nd chapter of John's Gospel and verse 36. Jesus, replying to him, says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, emotionally, with all thy soul, volitionally, with all thy mind, intellectually. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What does it get down to? Well, I submit it gets down to this. Is love the law of my life? Do I so love God that the world is really secondary and isn't an idol usurping the place which God ought to occupy? And do I so love Jesus Christ that I let him be the master of my mind? And then loving God, do I love my neighbor? And do I love my neighbor as much as I love myself? Am I as concerned for my neighbor as I am for my own welfare? And am I anxious to share with my neighbor in love all that I have discovered for myself in Jesus Christ? And I don't know about you, and you don't know about me. Love is something that we can manifest, to be sure, but love is a matter of that subterranean relationship. And only God and only I know what my fundamental attitude is with respect to God and with respect to people around me. Am I holy? Well, if I'm not holy, am I genuinely trying to be holy? Has this been top priority, or has this been like the caboose on the end of the freight train? Something that trails along and I give it a passing thought on Sunday and the rest of the week it's forgotten? Or am I trying to become like Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not going to try unless I love Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to love Jesus Christ very much unless continually I make a pilgrimage back to that hill called Calvary, and I kneel before that middle cross, and I say to myself in awe and amazement, the man dying there is my God. My God dying out of love for me. It's that which kindles my love for him. And it's that which motivates me to make Christ-likeness the supreme objective of my life. Over in Scotland some years ago, there was I suppose we have a few stray Presbyterians here, so as a bigoted Baptist, I bow to them in this story. There was a Presbyterian minister, a noted divine, Dr. Belfrage, and his wife, whom he loved dearly, suddenly died. Now, this was before the time of cameras, and Dr. Belfrage didn't have in his congregation anybody who could paint, but he wanted a picture of his wife. What to do? Well, to the surprise of his children, he went to town and he returned home with canvas, brushes, and paints. And he locked himself in a back bedroom with instructions that nobody was to disturb him. And he set to work attempting, though he'd never done it before, to reproduce the picture of his wife. He blotched much of the canvas. But hours later, he emerged, and there was a striking reproduction of that woman whom he had so devotedly loved. And in amazement, the children exclaimed, "Why, Father, we didn't know you could paint." And he had to say, "I didn't know I could do it either, but I think it was love that enabled me." Well, in this world, I am called upon, with all my limitations, with everything in me so antithetical to holiness, I am called upon to reproduce the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I just can't do it unless I love him. But if I love him, then I'm driven to lay hold upon the enablement of the Spirit. And slowly, by God's grace, something of Christ-likeness is revealed in what I am. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, as we confront thyself in the mirror of the Word, we would be plunged into despair, except for the certainty that thou hast sent the Holy Spirit to reproduce thy likeness in ourselves. We confess once more how much we are unlike thee, our blessed Lord, but we confess to a desire, and oh, kindle and quicken the desire to be like thyself.